Jordan, into the promised land, the people of Israel marched. We await the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, you know what, Susie? I forgot to get my message. Yes, I will start without you, but I do need the notes.
I love you.
You know, there have been times when, you say, I print it from the home, and then there are times when she gets the sermon and brings it here before I stop over at the office to get it, and I think, oh, gee, it didn't print out. And so I'm over there trying to figure out, why didn't it print out? And only to find that I have two copies of the sermon. And so thank you for your patience. But you'll see in your bulletin an insert which has some notes about our covenant responsibilities and then a confession of faith entitled Teach Your Children. And Brandon, that's part of the message. So get the confession of faith on the recording as well. But this message comes in the context of the series in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is Paul's great masterpiece, his argument for how salvation means that we are saved by grace through faith, and by faith we are counted as righteous. Now, the relationship that God bears with his people is called a covenant relationship. It is a relationship that is signified by a sign. You know, in the Old Testament, the covenant that God made with Noah was signified and sealed with the sign of the rainbow. The marriage relationship is a covenant relationship, and it's where promises are made public until death do the husband or wife part. And the sign of that marriage covenant is sealed and signified with the ring. We believe that the sign and seals that we receive as new covenant believers are the sacraments that are ordinances that have been instituted by Christ, whereby through, as the confession of faith, as sensible signs. That means signs that are received by the senses. We can see them, we can smell them, we taste and touch them. Thank you, Susie. And so these sensible signs are to be visual and tangible reminders of what the Scripture teaches us. And so last week we were reminded that God not only gave his promise to Abraham to give him a child, and from that child he would become the father of many nations, that the people of Israel, eventually called Israel, would receive the land of the Canaanites, and that all the nations of the world would be blessed through his seed. God made a promise. But more than that, he cut a covenant. He took an oath whereby through these two things, you know, God doesn't lie, so his promise is sure. But to encourage Abraham, we saw that he cut a covenant saying, if I fail to keep my promise, may I die. And so these promises are ultimately together the promise of redemption, which comes to the children of promise by grace through the work of Christ. And as we said, all these things, these covenants, have been signified by certain signs. Now, the two sacraments in the New Testament instituted by Christ are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they correspond to the Old Testament sacraments. There is an explicit connection with both. And these signs in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper, replacing circumcision and the Passover, the difference is that they are no longer bloody rites. The Old Testament sacraments were blood rites because the blood of Christ was promised to be shed. And so this is an important difference. Now, we cannot overlook this matter of covenant signs that God has given to us. These signs are reminders of the great salvation given to us through Christ. And in Romans 4, Paul, he wants the Jews to know that the Gentiles who haven't been circumcised also are justified by faith. And so he asks the question, when was Abraham justified? Before or after circumcision? And we read that it was before, in verse 11 of Romans 4, we read that he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And so, Father Abraham is the man of faith, the example for Jews. They're saved not by their obedience to the law, but by their faith. And he's father to the Gentiles who aren't circumcised and are saved by that same gift of faith. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles to Genesis 17, because here's where we find the covenant sign given to Abraham. Genesis 17. And you can be looking on the insert, and you'll follow. I'll follow this pretty much as it is given to you. All right. I hear pages turning. That's good. Genesis 17, beginning at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Greatly, I will greatly increase your numbers. Boy, I think verse 2 I omitted here. Anyway, verse 3, Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be called the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then Abram said, then God said to Abram, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with your money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your own money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who's not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her, and I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And then here's an amazing verse. Verse 17. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child in the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Father, bless this word to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. 25 years would pass before the fulfillment of the promise of a son. A son born to both Abraham and Sarah. Abraham already had a son, Ishmael. However, when God tests Abraham in Genesis 22, we read God saying to him, take your son, your only son. Now, Ishmael had been a member of Abraham's household, but God says, take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. You see, Isaac alone was the child of promise. It was not through Ishmael that the blessing to the world would come. His birth was not a miraculous birth. But Abraham and Sarah, they were trying to help God along with his promise. And yet, the promised son, Isaac, was born when Abraham and Sarah were beyond childbearing years. And so it was a miraculous birth. And it prefigures all those who are born again by the grace of God. Because as the scripture said, we learned in Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. That's what, by nature, none of us really seek him. So by a supernatural work of God's grace, we are made alive to the things of God. We see the gospel, we see our sin, and we cling to Christ alone for our salvation. And so, our salvation is by grace through faith alone, not by grace plus our works, but by grace through faith. And though it is a gift to us, it nonetheless has responsibilities and obligations that we must undertake on our part. Now, the rite of circumcision, and then later the Passover, they signified the promises that God gave to Abraham, and they were for him. Listen, they were for him and his children. And this depicted the inclusion of these children into the covenant community. Now, the sign of inclusion into the new covenant community is baptism. And I want you to see, not an implicit, not some scripture-twisting connection between circumcision and baptism, but a very explicit connection between the two. And then I want us to see and understand the meaning of the signs of the covenant that God has given to us, to whom they are given. And then our confession of faith will remind us of the responsibilities that are ours with respect to the covenant. Now, the first thing I want you to note of, the most immediate obligation that we have is to apply the sign of the covenant. Verse 10 in Genesis 17, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And you saw that it was repeated. When God repeats something, that's a syntactical Hebraic expression. When something is repeated, that's the way they would say, this is important, really important. Listen to this. Listen to it again. And so over and over again, you hear that God saying, this is a sign for you and your children after you. In fact, he goes on to say, apply this sign to your son 8 days old. So the Old Testament sign was of circumcision. Paul in Romans 4 says this, the sign was what? The seal of the righteousness he had by faith. So in some way, this sign signified Abraham's faith and the fact that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now you can look on the sheet or you can turn to Colossians chapter 2, because here's where we see the explicit connection between circumcision and baptism. And it comes in the context of Jewish believers who find it hard to imagine that God's grace is now going to Gentiles. Gentiles who never received the law of God. There are Gentiles who are not circumcised. And so the thought is, in order for them to be truly part of God's people, they must be circumcised. And so Paul is saying, no, because you're seeing that as a work of the law. And it's that work of the law that you're counting on to save you when we are saved by God's grace. And so Paul says to the Colossians, in verse 9 of chapter 2, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you," speaking to Gentiles by and large, "and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And now I want to give this disclaimer. This is very important. I do not believe Paul is trying to teach us about the mode of baptism, you know, immersion. But he's talking about that through baptism we die. God, by the power of the Spirit, in cutting away the sinful nature and delivering us from the bond of sin, we are dead and now we are released to new life in Christ. And so buried is not a reference to mode, but a reference to the death of the old nature and the renewed heart, which is promised in the Old Testament. Now, that brings us to the meaning of these signs, and you will see that. And in fact, I want you to note this, that the writer to the Hebrews explicitly mentions the various Old Testament ceremonial washings. That's one of the translations. But the literal translation is they are baptisms. So the many Old Testament ceremonial washings are called baptisms, the majority of them done by sprinkling or pouring. And they are rightly called baptisms. Again, mode is not the issue here, but the meaning of the signs. Let's look to these. These covenant signs are signs of cognition. They are intended to remind us. They are intended to teach us something. And so the signs have a correspondence with the thing that is signified. So what is signified by the cutting away of the flesh of the male sexual organ? What? How is that signifying anything? You know, the cutting away of the flesh of the male sexual organ reminds us, first of all, the blessing to the next generation, the generations to come, okay? But it also reminds us of the Holy Spirit's work to cut away the flesh, the sinful nature of the broken and fallen heart. All right? We find that even explicitly. In the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Moses is dealing with an obstinate people, a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. But of course, they're all circumcised, or they're going to be circumcised when they go into the promised land. But what did circumcision signify? Moses says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." And then look at the passage from Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This is very important, where Moses tells these people who are about to go into the promised land. And by the way, let me interject this. Those people, when they were in the wilderness and children were born, especially the male children, they were not circumcised in the wilderness. Circumcision went, you know, by the way. They didn't do it. And so when the people of Israel came into the promised land, after, and you remember how they went, the priests, they took the Ark of the Covenant, and when they stepped into the River Jordan, the river stopped, and then the people went over on dry ground, reminding them of what? Of the deliverance from Egypt into, you know, the wilderness. And when they got to the other side of the Jordan, the west bank of the Jordan, then God had them circumcise the males, all of them who hadn't been circumcised. Now I want you to think about that. Here they are in the plains of Jericho, and the enemies of God, the people, the Canaanites in the city of Jericho, looking down, there had to be spies that saw these Israelites come into the land, cross the river, and on the west bank, what did they do? They celebrated first of all, they were circumcised, all the males who hadn't been circumcised, and then they celebrated the Passover. And I want you to think about that. These men were incapacitated. These men could have been taken in a battle so easily. And I remember in seminary, Dr. O. Palmer Robertson, as he described that scene, he then quoted from the Psalm, "Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And so those people were circumcised, and the idea was, by the grace of God, their hearts were circumcised. And look at verse 6 in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Moses says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." And again, Paul reminds us in Colossians 2, verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature." And how was that done? When was that signified for the Gentiles? When they were baptized. And then look at one more verse from the Old Testament here regarding this matter of a changed heart. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27, where these are the people now in exile. They're in Babylon. That's to whom Ezekiel is preaching and speaking. And prior to this, in the context, God's the prophet is saying to the Israelites, "Wherever you have gone, you have profaned my name." In other words, you haven't lived like the people should, people who are children of the promise. You've not lived as you should. And so for the sake of my name, I'm going to do something. And what's he going to do? What's he say here? "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." And the heart of stone corresponds with the sinful fleshly heart, the hardened heart. And the heart of flesh is the heart prepared and made ready to hear the word of God, receive it, and believe it. It's a picture of regeneration. It's a picture of being born again. And then right after that, in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, what do we have? We have the picture of what? The valley of the dry bones. That's the depiction of how we are by nature. Not just that we're dead. We're dead. There's no flesh. And the bones aren't even connected. I remember as a kid, you know, in school, elementary school, singing, them bones, dry bones, you know, hear the word of the Lord, you know, the toe bone connected to the foot bone and on and on and on. They were preaching the gospel in elementary school, public elementary school here in New Jersey. How about that? Anyway, the idea is that God, by the proclamation of the word, and I don't believe the sprinkling with water has reference to mode as well, although I believe it's more appropriate. The sprinkling with water, I mean, the scripture speaks of itself, the word of God. We are, you know, our hearts are cleansed by the washing with the water of the word. The word of God is described as water. And more than that, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, is the living water that wells up to overflowing. So the sprinkling with water is the word of God and the Spirit taking that heart of stone and making it flesh. But the connection is this. God tells Ezekiel to proclaim the word. Preach the word. Hear the word of the Lord. And then you have in this vision that he has the rattling of the bones that come together. And then flesh and sinew come upon the bones. And they stand, but there's no life. They're still dead. And so what does God say? God says to the prophet, prophesy, speak to the Spirit. And here you see the connection between the preaching of the word and the praying to God, that God's Spirit would come into the hearts of these people and make them alive. Preach to the wind. And of course, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, the words for the wind or breath mean the same thing. Wind, breath, spirit. And so that's the connection. And so the sign, what do the signs of circumcision and baptism mean? They mean the same thing. And I want you to note this. Where many people look at baptism as something they do. I'm dying to my sinful flesh, and I'm going to die and rise again to new life. It's me. It's what I do. No, no, no. Circumcision and baptism were signs about what God will do. God will circumcise your heart. His Spirit is being poured out from heaven above. sprinkled on you, so to speak. That's why I believe the mode is sprinkling or pouring. It's depicting what God does in pouring out his Spirit, by which the heart is made alive and ready to hear the gospel of Christ. So that's what the sign means. Now, to whom is it to be applied? I remember hearing a man who was an avowed Baptist, and I loved my Baptist brothers. I do. And I'm not going to press the issue with them, but except if they were to come here, you know, if they were here today, I'll press it with them. You, my Baptist brothers and sisters, I'm going to graciously press it with you. But a Baptist brother who was dyed-in-the-wool Baptist, he was Reformed Baptist, but he was a Baptist. I had heard that he'd become a Presbyterian. And I thought, whoa, how did that happen? I want to know what happened that you're leaving behind your Baptist leanings and now becoming a Presbyterian. Was there a passage? And I'm thinking of all the different passages that it might be. And I was thinking maybe it was that passage in Colossians where the explicit connection is made. Was it that one? No, not that one. Well, which one was it? What passage? And he says it was Romans 4, verse 11. How did that convince you? He said that Paul calls circumcision a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. Okay, I'm listening. And then he says, and then he asked me a question. And what did God tell Abram to do with that sign? Put it on your child, 8 days old. Oh, but the child can't believe. Are we going to evangelize to the child and have the infant come to the altar and come to faith? No, because you see, the promise is to you and your children. They are receptors of the covenant of grace. And so in the book of 1 Corinthians, for example, the Apostle Paul, he's talking about if a believer is married to an unbeliever, and that would happen because the gospel would go forth. One person in a marriage would believe and one might not. And as that non-believer sees the life of that believer transformed by Jesus, maybe they don't want to be in that marriage anymore. So Paul teaches them, if they leave you, that's okay. Let them go. You're not bound. So that's one of the bases for divorce, okay? Adultery and the desertion of the unbeliever. That's the only two grounds for divorce given in the Bible. But what he says is to the believer who has an unbeliever in the marriage who does not want to leave, he says, don't separate from them. Don't divorce them. Because by virtue of their being married to you, they are sanctified. They are set apart. Now, it doesn't mean that they're growing in true holiness, but it means that somehow they are set apart because they should be seeing the life of Christ at work in you. And how do you know but through you that person will come to faith? Now, that doesn't mean we do missionary dating and missionary marriage. I'm going to marry that unbeliever and I will bring them to faith. No, you can't bring anybody to faith. Only God brings someone to faith. Only God can circumcise the heart. But here's the point that he's making. In that connection, he also says that your children are holy. Even though they may never have professed faith themselves, and the call is and the hope is one day they will, but they are part of the covenant community. Now, here's an interesting thing. In most Baptist circles, you find Baptists who want to have their children dedicated, right? Most Baptists will want to have their children dedicated. And they will look to the dedication of Jesus at the temple as their biblical proof text. That dedication was something altogether different. That dedication was of the firstborn. Not all the rest of the children of Mary and Joseph were dedicated like that. That was the dedication of the firstborn. What is the biblical dedication of our children? But baptism, the sign and seal of the righteousness that we have by faith, God told Abraham, put it on your child. And when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, receives that message from the Spirit to preach to the people, and if you wanted to turn there, I didn't include this in the notes, but Acts chapter 2, After the Spirit comes and God gives to these people the gift of tongues, which was a known language, and there had been Jews from all over the world who heard the praises of God in their language as the apostles of the 120 spoke these things, and the people around them are saying, oh, these people are drunk. You know, they've had a lot of wine. It's even the morning. And Peter says, no, it's too early in the morning to drink. They're not drunk. But let me tell you what's happened to them. And he goes and he preaches a message. And here is the conclusion in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for your sins. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, all for whom the Lord our God will call. Do you see the formula in the same way? Like given to Abraham, the promise is to you and your descendants after you. Peter saying, this promise is for you and your children. Now the difference is, and now all who are far off, meaning even the Gentiles, are going to come to faith. And so we read, for example, and here, the Presbyterian minister who says, surely there were children baptized in the book of Acts. No, there's no explicit mention of a child being baptized in the book of Acts. But what do we have explicitly? We have households being baptized in the New Testament. And one of them is in Acts chapter 16. Here's where Paul, after he's had this vision of the Macedonian man who says, come over here and help us. And so they go, and as Paul's practice was, we read Acts chapter 16, if you want to pick it up at verse 13. I hear pages turning, so that means you're still with me. Thank you, Lord. Almost, we're there. We're just about there. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Where were the men? And what's likely happening here is that these are a group of Gentile women who yet believe in the true and the living God. And maybe they're not welcome in the synagogue, but on the Sabbath, they are there praying. And so verse 14, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord, listen to this, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So before she could respond, it wasn't that she responded to the message in faith and then God saved her. No, the Lord opened her heart and then she responded to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. And so you see the Philippian jailer, his household was baptized. Paul says in Colossians, he baptized the household of Stephanas. So we can't say conclusively there were infants there, but there likely were. And you know, it's likely that there weren't foreigners who were slaves in their household. Maybe there were. But the idea was, just as in the Old Testament, circumcision was for the household of the believer and, you know, their children, the New Testament sign, baptism, and they both mean the same thing, is to you and your children. And so this is why we as Presbyterians baptize our children, because we are saying our children, though they haven't expressed faith at this time, are part of the covenant community. And that's the difference. That's the difference that Paul is making note of in 1 Corinthians 7. Through the faith of one believer, Your children are holy. They are different from the children who are in the households of unbelievers. In the household of at least one parent that's a believer, your children should see your life of faith in Christ. You should actively be teaching them of Christ and what it means to be a Christian. You should be calling them to faith. You are all, if you're a parent, called to be evangelists. You are called to preach the gospel to your children. And not just preach it, live it to your children. So, what have your children seen of the gospel in your lives? One day we will give an account of all the relationships that God has had for us, and especially those relationships where we are an authority. And thank God it is only by His grace and mercy. Thank God that Jesus died for the mess that I made at times in my family. Somewhere on the shelf in the new manse, we have a number of videotapes. You know, those big cassette things, you know? Some of them, most of them, we never had a video camera. Oh, I think we borrowed one time. But there were people in the church in Muncie, Westminster Church in Muncie. They would videotape us as a family. And one time, I believe, a family gave us a videotape of Lauren's baptism. And there was Pastor Rukas, and there was Susie and I. And we took the vows to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and in the name of the Father and Son and the Spirit, Lauren was baptized. And that signified our faith, and that she was part of our covenant community, and we would teach her the way of the Lord. And that faith came to fruition. That grace was realized in her life when here she professed faith in Jesus. And now she is living that life before the Lord. By faith, she is counted as righteous. But we have a second child, our son Gregory. That faith, that salvation has not yet been realized in his life. But we too, and we don't have a videotape of it, we're lucky we even have pictures of the poor boy. It was before I had interest in taking pictures. But, you know, but he still was baptized. And the hope is that he, too, will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in God's time and in God's way. And so what are the other responsibilities of our being covenant parents, covenant families? If you'll turn over this insert and stand with me as we confess our faith. Again, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is addressing the people who are going to go into the promised land. And in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, do you know what you have there? You have an expression of the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are found two places in your Bible. Or at least together, all together, the ten of them, two places. Exodus 20 and then Deuteronomy 5. So imagine all the commandments being recited by the crowd. And then Moses addresses them and says, read now this thing. You respond with the bold portion. These are the commands, decrees, and the laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. I'm sorry, the Lord. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Now, together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. I will open my mouths in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they would in turn tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. One final thought here. You see the explicit connection between circumcision and baptism. I hope you see that. It's not implied. It's not scripture twisting. It's explicit, meaning it is there, clearly expressed. That covenant sign of circumcision, if baptism was replacing it and not applied to the believer and to his children, there would have been an uproar in the land. Because for those 1,500 years, the covenant sign was for the believer and for his household, and especially his child. And if the new covenant sign, which means the very same thing, the cutting away of the flesh of the heart, the sinful nature, so that we could walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord, if that sign also wasn't for the believer and his household, there would have had to have been a specific prohibition. No, 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 this new covenant sign, don't give to your children. But we don't hear any such prohibition. What do we hear? This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. So now go, whether you believe what we believe as Presbyterians and you are a parent, walk faithfully before your children by grace. Father, help us to understand these truths. Help us to study them. We take vows of membership to study the purity and the peace of the church. So help us, Heavenly Father. We lift up our hearts and pray your blessing upon this word. Thank you, Father, for helping me to get through it. And I pray that your people would process this. And most importantly, that we would live as parents, even if our children are no longer living at home. May we live as parents before them, as Christians, and as we should, Heavenly Father. And when we fail, when we blow it, and we will, we pray your mercy and grace to forgive us, and that the example our children see is the example of a broken and contrite heart, humbled by your word and spirit, repentant and turning to you once again. In the name of Christ Jesus, we ask and pray. Amen.